worship team. That was fabulous. Appreciated all of the worship, but the music medley, what a marvelous tribute to the children over there in South Africa. And thank you, Carolyn. You are an amazing communicator and a wonderful ambassador for Yucalapa. And we as a church are very proud to be financial partners in supporting you. Thank you also to your lovely team of fundraisers for the work they do. It's making a huge difference in the lives of those children. And it just thrills our hearts with joy to see how they are having not only a great opportunity at education, but a place of nurture, a place of warmth, a place of support, and a place of opportunity as they go forward with their lives. So thank you for all you're doing. How about another round of applause for Yucalapa and the fundraising team? And also a big thank you to Kenny for introducing us to Yucalapa. We are delighted to share this ministry with you. And I also want to say a special word of thank you. I'm not going to embarrass them because pastors hate it when they creep in. They don't want to be noticed. But it's wonderful to have a real man of God and a friend, Reverend Rod Ellis, is with us this morning. So welcome, Rod. Glad to have you here. Yes. There were some other things I was going to say that were in my mind, but they've evacuated. It's gone now, and that's probably a good thing. May I have the, we'll hold off on that. Let me join with a prayer. I want to pray with you, and then we'll launch into our series. Father, thank you for this wonderful group of people that are gathered here today to worship. Lord, that's our heart's desire, is to give you worship and praise. And we pray that every part of us, every visceral inner part of us would praise you and worship you, for you are a good God. And you love all the children of the world. Whether they're black or white, whether they're Christian or Jewish or Muslim, Lord, you love all the children of the world, and we thank you that you are calling all children to yourself to experience your love. The scripture says, let the little children come unto me. Thank you for that glorious invitation, Lord Jesus, that we are to come to you, and even we as adults are to come to you as little children. There's something about the purity of a child's faith that teaches us all that we can come into the presence of a loving Father and experience such grace and such warmth, such acceptance. Lord, we are recipients of your grace, and that's why we worship you, is because Jesus died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. He took our place on the cross and bore a judgment that we ourselves should have bore. And now he has declared us righteous, not because of the good things that we have done, but because of his mercy and his grace extended through his sacrifice. And now we have hope, we have faith, we have forgiveness, we have eternal life, and we have a mission to care for our creation and to care for the people of your pleasure, the people that you have created in your image. Lord, these are people that you died to redeem. So, Lord, we thank you for the glorious message of the gospel. And we're thankful, Lord, that we're able as a church to participate in very practical ways of reaching out to the world at large and specifically in our own location. Father, we thank you for the many wonderful people that you've drawn to this church and continue to draw. We thank you for your blessing on us as a church. Lord, we give you praise this morning and we ask that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word, that we might respond the way that Christ responded to the difficult times in which he found himself. Help us to live out this mandate that Christ has given us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that you commanded us. We are your disciples, and we are available to be used by you. We thank you, Father, again. Let your Holy Spirit open our hearts to what you might speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This past Friday, I had an opportunity to visit with Jim and Julie Donaldson. And I don't see Jim and... Are Jim and Julie here this morning? I don't think they're here. They had planned to be here. As you know, Jim has terminal esophageal cancer. And Julie, just a few weeks ago, his beloved wife, was diagnosed with terminal acute myeloid leukemia. What are the chances that such a beautiful Christian couple would both experience the trauma of cancer, a dreaded disease that's going to take their lives unless God intervenes? Now, we as a church believe that God is the great healer, the great physician. And so we have prayed fervently for God's healing, for his strengthening, for his compassion. And God is ministering to their souls in wonderful ways. Their health continues to deteriorate, but their faith grows stronger and stronger. And it reminds me of that admonition that Paul gave us. He said, even though the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And isn't it wonderful truth that as Christians we have that hope of the Father and His Spirit at work within us, changing us through the difficult seasons of life? For truly, God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. That's a marvelous promise. It should never be used as a Bible band-aid to place over a major gushing wound. But it's a truth that time and difficulties and harsh circumstance cannot alter. And someone once said that circumstances don't make us what we are. They do, in fact, reveal who we are. And when our backs are pressed to the wall, you get to see the true character that's beneath the surface. And what I have seen in the life of Jim and Julie, in the midst of their desperate plight, is a growing spiritual dependence on God as Father, as Savior and Lord, as powerful Holy Spirit. And we prayed together on Friday morning, and there were tears for all three of us. But it wasn't tears because of the hardship. It was tears of full submission and trust in a loving Father. And what Jim wanted to pray for specifically was revival. Revival. And a couple of weeks ago, I was speaking on revival. That we need to pray for revival, personally, pray for revival. And I want to bring that up again because it was such a major theme of our conversation on Friday. And then secondly, we need to practice revival personally. We need to be that woman of God, that man of God, personally. For this is no season, this is no time for the people of God to offer lip service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If ever there was a day when Christians need to be desperate in their pursuit of God, it is today. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Do we have my monitor working by any chance? There we go. All right. Thank you so much. So this morning, we want to continue our series entitled God's Provision in a Chaotic World, specifically focused on radical Islamic terrorism. Over the last 3 or 4 years, it doesn't matter what news channel, what social media, no matter where you look, our news media has been dominated by horrific stories of radical Islamic terrorism. And this morning, as I have done in the previous few Sundays, I'm going to take a departure from expositional preaching, and I have a fairly lengthy introduction to my message. So if you will bear with me, I want to give you some history on radical Islamic terrorism. Let me say as a caveat, first and foremost, I am not an expert on radical Islamic terrorism. I know about this much, so that's what you're going to get, is this much. So if it falls short of your expectation, please forgive me. So, on February 2015, a small church, the Virgin Mary Church, which is located 150 miles south of Cairo in Egypt, gathered together under their local priest, and he was ministering to the parishioners, a small group that had gathered together for a very special purpose. They gathered together to remember 20 members of their parish that had been recently murdered by Islamic State Iraqi Syrian terrorists. And that's what ISIS stands for, Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. They murdered these 20 Coptic Christians in Libya. These 20 young men had left their church, left that farming community, and immigrated to Libya in the hopes of finding employment. And while there, they were captured by ISIS and held prisoners from December through February, when one by one they were led out to a beach dressed in orange clad wear, which was in mockery of the ISIS prisoners being held in Guantanamo Bay. And they were caused to kneel on that beach, and behind each one of those captured Coptic Christians was an ISIS soldier clad in black clothing, holding a large knife. And this was broadcast by video. This was the film release that ISIS sent to the world. And if you've ever seen the video, they go to each one and they ask each one of these Coptic Christians to recant their faith in Christ. And as these Coptic Christians are about to be slaughtered, you can see them mouthing prayers and offering praise to God, thanking Him for His love and His goodness, commending their soul, their spirit into His care and keeping. One by one, those ISIS terrorists slaughtered each of those Coptic Christians. Each one, with his very last breath, refusing to recant his faith. Such commitment, such dedication, such courage, such sacrifice. What a witness, what an evidence of the power of God over the power of darkness. Would you not agree? The Coptic priest, Father Makar Issa, said this about the slaughter of the brothers and sisters of his congregation. During the month following the kidnap of our people, the whole congregation was coming to the church to pray for the return. But in their prayers later on, they prayed that if they died, they die for their faith. The congregation, he said, is actually growing psychologically and spiritually through this ordeal. And then one man, Bashir Kamel, who lost two brothers and a cousin, was quoted as saying, "I felt peace that my two brothers and cousin died as martyrs in the name of Jesus Christ." And another woman in the parish, a mother of Malik Ibrahim, age 25, said, "I'm proud of my son. He did not abandon his faith, even in the last moment of his life. I thank God that he is with his father now and that Jesus is taking care of him." The mother of Samuel Abraham, in the midst of her grief, recounts, "Now more people believe in Christianity because of them. ISIS showed what Christianity is. We thank God that our relatives are in heaven. Our God chose them." Now, it's important to know, these are just a few of the people who have suffered at the hands of Islamic terrorism. Many more men and women have been shot, tortured, raped, forced into ISIS marriages, sold into sexual slavery, and driven from their villages to become refugees. But it's important to note, this terrorism is not an indictment of all Muslims. In fact, many of the victims of Islamic terrorism are Muslims, victimized, brutally murdered by ISIS. President Obama came out in 2014 and said that Islam is a religion of peace. In fact, the word Islam is reported to mean peace, but in actuality, the word Islam means surrender. And what it means is there will only be peace once all the enemies of Islam have laid down their weapons. Then there will be peace. Once all are converted, or once all the infidels have been destroyed who oppose Islam, then there will be peace. Now, what about the non-violent Muslims? We know that Islamic terrorism, according to research, that only 5% of Muslims are given to violent acts. The other 95% are known as moderates, non-violent. Many of them, as I have encountered, are wonderful people. But what do the moderates believe? Do they support nonviolent expansion of Islam, the imposition of Sharia law, and the repression of all non-Islamic religions? Or are they Muslims who want to coexist peacefully in a live and let live pluralistic society? These are important questions to ask as you consider the nature of Islam. Now, ex-Shiite radical Muslim Reza F. Safa writes, "If Islam is a peaceful religion, then why did Muhammad engage in 47 battles?" And I heard David Cook in his book, and I've forgotten the title, but he says, in the last 9 years of Muhammad's reign as caliph over Islam, he was engaged in 87 different battles over the last 9 years, approximately, I think, something like 5 per year. But Safa says, if Islam is a peaceful religion, then why did Muhammad engage in 47 battles? Why in every campaign the Muslim armies have fought throughout history have they slaughtered men, women, and children who did not bow their knees to the lordship of Islam? The reign of terror of men such as Saddam Hussein, Ayatollah Khomeini, Muammar Gaddafi, Idi Amin, and many other Muslim dictators are modern examples. If Islam is peaceful, why are there so many verses in the Quran about killing the infidels and those who resist Islam, asks Safa. If Islam is peaceful, why isn't there even one Muslim country that will allow freedom of religion and speech? Not one. If Islam is peaceful, who is imparting this awful violence to hundreds of Islamic groups throughout the world who kill innocent people in the name of Allah? This true Islam is on the rise. This is pure Islam. Because the exponents of Islam are wanting to purify the religion, and they are punctilious in their attention to the teachings and actions of Muhammad. You have to ask yourself, why is there not more mass rallies in Arab nations protesting this Islamic terrorism? Atlanta Rabbi Shalom Lewis, in his well-known 2014 often quoted sermon, says, there are 1 billion Muslims in the world, and authorities agree that 5% are committed Islamists who embrace terror and wish to see, by any means possible, the Muslim flag fly over every capital on every continent. Let me stop for a moment there. The Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt has what they call a 6-phase plan of gradualization. Their one goal is to see one Islamic caliphate established worldwide, and they look at it as a gradual process of embracing society and cultures with their doctrines, their theology, and their ideologies. A 6-phase program. So, Atlanta Rabbi Shalom Lewis continues, I was relieved when I heard only 5% are active terrorists. 5%. Thank God it's only 5%, says the rabbi. Now I could sleep soundly. But wait, 5% of a billion is 50 million Quran waving, Allah Akbar howling Muslim murderers out there planning to slit our throats, blow us up, or forcibly convert us. I have to tell you, when I read that quote, I was a bit reactive. You can't say that. That's really politically incorrect. And my reaction just kind of betrayed my sensibilities, but I thought about it. Well, he's right, and we see it in the news. There's no question about what's happening with this extremist group. And as you look at the Jew-Arab conflict, it's primarily religiously oriented, not racially. It's not the age-old divide between Ishmael and Isaac that's at stake here. It's not just race, it's religion, and Islam is committed to repressing all religions other than Islam. That's the truth. Washington Post journalist Fareed Zakaria says, let's be honest, Islam has a problem today. The places that have problems accommodating themselves to the modern world are disproportionately Muslim. Of the top 10 countries where terrorist attacks took place, 7 were Muslim majority. The Pew Research Center rates countries on the level of restrictions that governments impose on the free exercise of religion. Of the 24 most restrictive countries, 19 are Muslim majority. Of the 21 countries that have laws against apostasy, all have Muslim majorities. There is a cancer of extremism within Islam today. While some confront these extremists, many do not. And then he asked that same question, why are there not more rallies against Islamic terrorism in Arab countries? So the names of Islamic terrorism, I've always wondered, I thought, what do all those initials stand for? Like ISIS and ISIL and AQI, I didn't know what those stood for. So as I did my research, this is what I found out. AQI is Al-Qaeda in Iraq. And then ISIS, Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. That's what ISIS stands for. ISIL is the Islamic State of Iraq and the Levant. Now here we see a widening of the expansionist ideology is really what's happening here. Is they had limited themselves geographically to the area of Iraq, but when they used the term ISIL, Islamic State in Iraq and the Levant refers to that whole Middle Eastern area. It's an umbrella term for the Middle East, and it refers to Syria and Jordan and Egypt and Iraq and Israel and that whole region. And then there's an acronym meaning ISIL. It's Daesh. And this is an Arabic term. And the ISIS terrorists don't like this term because it's derogatory. If you slightly mispronounce this term, it means one who tramples underfoot or one who sows discord. And one of the American politicians, Kerry, he use this term, Daesh, and it gets under the skin of ISIS, and they have threatened to cut out the tongue of anyone who uses this derogatory term to refer to ISIS. And now you see the expansionist ideology with the term IS. It means Islamic State. It's referring to a worldwide movement. That's the direction. So what's the modern history of ISIS? How did ISIS arrive? And I think you'd be surprised when you see the geopolitical evolution that was at work driving this whole extremist movement. Stage one begins in Afghanistan. Now, as we look at Afghanistan, Afghanistan was converted to Islam back in the 7th century. And Afghanistan has been an Islamic state ever since the 600s. In the 1970s, there was a political coup against the leader of the nation. His name was Mohammad Shah. He was deposed, and a communist-leaning leader by the name of Mohammad Khan took over as the ruler of Afghanistan. But the conservative tribal Islamic factions, they rose up against him and tried to depose him. And in the midst of that uprising, that civil strife, he called upon Russia to come and support him in his leadership. Russia arrives on the scene with all of their military hardware, their campaign, all of the technology of warfare, and they begin to try to rout this tribal faction. But there was a leader by the name of Muhammad Omar, and there was another young man, the son of a Saudi billionaire by the name of Osama bin Laden, who came to fight with this group known as the Mujahideen, which means holy warriors. And from all over the Middle East, these Mujahideen began to flood into Afghanistan to do jihad, to fight guerrilla warfare against the Russians, the infidels, the godless pagans that had invaded Islamic country. And you see the downward spiral beginning in a geopolitical sense. That war continued through the 80s. For 10 years, from 1979 to 1989, the Russians occupied Afghanistan in a losing effort. Stage two, the formation of the Taliban in Afghanistan. A guy by the name of Mohammed Omar had 50 followers. And his popularity grew until he eventually gained control of the Afghani government. His goal was to make Afghanistan a perfect Islamic state under Sharia law. The word Taliban means the students. Now, stage three, the formation of Al-Qaeda under Osama bin Laden. As the Americans began to invade Afghanistan, the Taliban decentralized their operations and spread factions, called them franchise, into many nations of the world. And one of those places was Iraq. In 1991, 2 years after the Russians left Afghanistan, the U.S. invaded Kuwait. If you remember, Saddam Hussein had desired to take over that oil-rich area, that region. And so, again, the infidels, only this time the U.S., invaded Islamic territories. Again, accentuating the ire of Islam and the people of Islam. So what bin Laden did was he decided to drive the Westerners out by attacking Western targets. And the highest profile target that he attacked was the Twin Towers at the World Trade Center in New York City. I remember that morning, it was about 7 o'clock, 7:30 a.m., and I had turned on the news, as oftentimes is my usual custom, to watch the American news, and I saw these jet airplanes flying into the Twin Towers. I couldn't believe it. I got Dixie up, and I said, look, the U.S. is being invaded. That's what I thought. I thought it was some kind of invasion. It was horrific. Over 3,000 innocent lives taken by such an evil act. Stage four, the history of ISIS, the formation of ISIS. The Al-Qaeda begins to take root in Iraq under the leadership of a man by the name of Abu al-Zakari. Now, Zakari takes terrorism to a whole new level. He's the one that instituted suicide bombings, improvised explosive devices, and beheadings so as to instill fear in their enemies. He was a terrorist, an evil terrorist, and you could see how this thing was ramping up and gaining momentum. But Zakari and bin Laden, Zakari was killed in 2006 by the Americans and bin Laden in 2011. Stage five, the formation of ISIS. This is where the rubber hits the road. The Shiites, after the Americans had knocked Saddam Hussein out, they were a minority, about 10 to 15% of Muslims. There was a leadership vacuum created in Iraq, so the Shiites took control of Afghanistan. They are factional. They are opposed to the Sunnites or the Sunnis. But the Sunnis under Abu Baghdadi, another wicked terrorist, rose up in opposition to the Shiite government. And he was barbarous in his actions. Murders, rapes, forcing women into sexual slavery, unwanted marriages, decapitations, throwing homosexuals off of buildings, mutilating people who break the law. And he set himself up as the new caliph of the Islamic Caliphate. And he broke away from the Al-Qaeda, and he called himself and his group ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria. So that gives you a history, and that's a fairly lengthy introduction. But let's talk about our response. How do we respond when we see the wickedness that is taking place in our world today? If you're like me, There's this anger that rises up in you. And you want to go and fight those people, but you understand there's always two sides to a story, right? There's two sides to a story. What they're doing is pure evil. But you see, there are geopolitical events that contributed to an alienation in that Eastern world. And it goes back centuries, actually 4,000 years earlier, and I'll explain that in a moment. So how should we respond? The Apostle John, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, writes, "Then I saw the woman." Who is the woman? In that particular chapter, he describes who the woman. He calls her the great harlot of Babylon. And when we think of harlotry, we think of prostitution. In the Word of God, harlotry is often associated with nations that are apostate, that turn their back on the purity of God's call, on the true faith. So they prostitute themselves with other gods. It's idolatry. So the great woman represents a false religion, apostate religion, idolatrous religion. And in that particular chapter, it says that this woman occupies the throne of the earth, backed by the Antichrist and the false prophet, who uses this religious fanaticism to gain worldwide domination. And as I read this in Scripture, you have to ask the question, is it going to be Islam that is that one world religion? It's the second largest, fastest growing religion in the world. Why, you ask? I have no idea. But it is. It says in this chapter of Revelation, "Then I saw the woman," the false religion, the religious fanatics, "who were drunk with the blood of saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus." See, Islamic ideology isn't necessarily about race. Did you know that many of the people who are a part of ISIS and these terrorist groups are not Arabs? Not all Arabs are terrorists, and not all of the people, although many of the people are Arabs in ISIS. But just as we have seen in these last few years, the slaughter of the innocents, the attack on Christians and Jews and Muslims themselves, we see that the blood of many more will be spilt in the days ahead. This problem is not going away. Obama said in 2012, look, this, you know, ISIS has been defeated, but he spoke prematurely. That was before Abu Baghdadi came on the scene and launched things in a whole new direction. Now we're seeing ISIS being driven out of Raqqa and Mosul and various other places. But when you think about the ideology of the Muslim Brotherhood that's looking at a six-phase plan of gradualization, they're predicting by 2040 that 80% of France will be Muslim. And they will control the government, the economy, and state religion. All of that will be under control. We see what's happened in Britain. Britain, the whole face of Britain has been changed. And in Germany, Brussels, various other places, there's a gradualization of conversion and the infiltration of ideologies. Islam comes to the universities in our nation, in the U.S., and they say, "How would you like to have a Department of Islamic Studies?" And the chancellor says, "Well, sure, we'd love to have that, but we don't have the funding." "No problem, we'll fund it." And so we see Islamic ideology, Islamic theology, Islamic politics infiltrating our societies. And because political correctness dictates that we cannot look at this and have a meaningful conversation, voices of reason that call for moderation in immigration and various other things are shut down and looked at as racist or bigots or xenophobes. There's all kinds of caricatures to address people who want to have meaningful dialogue about these important issues. I want to give you an early biblical history. If you look in your Bibles at Genesis 12, 15, 16, and 21, I've got 10 minutes left here, so rather than read extended portions of that, let me summarize the contents that describe the formation of the Arab nation. Abraham, the father of faith, was called by God. The great patriarch of Israel was called by God to leave his home country of Haran and go to a land that he had promised him. The land was promised in a unilateral covenant made between God and Abraham in Genesis 15, instituted Genesis 15, formalized in instituted in Genesis 12, formalized in Genesis 15, and amplified in Genesis 17. This was a unilateral agreement, not a bilateral covenant. This was God's promise to Abraham of seed, land, nation, divine prosperity, protection. And in those portions of Scripture, it describes the land that would become the inheritance of the Jewish nation. From 100 miles north of Damascus, in the north, to the Egyptian border, to the Euphrates on the east, to the Mediterranean Sea on the east, and the Euphrates River on the west. That great region was to be Israel's inheritance by divine decree. As the story continues in Genesis, we read that God had promised him seed. God had promised him an heir, a son. And they waited. Now, both Abraham and Sarah are getting up in years. And Sarah, in her desperation for a child, says, look, you know, the law of Hammurabi, the Mesopotamian creed indicated in that particular day and age that if a woman was childless, they could ask the husband to go into one of the maidservants. And the text says that Sarah gave Hagar, her maidservant, as Abraham's wife, and he went into her and had a child. This child, his name was Ishmael. Ishmael. The name Ishmael means God hears. There was great tension in Abraham's home once Hagar had conceived a child. The tension grew so severe that Sarah treated Hagar harshly, so much so that Hagar left the home, ran out into the desert, found herself by a well, and she was crying, sobbing. Here she is, how many months pregnant, with nowhere to go, being sorely treated by her mistress. God heard her cry, and he came to her, and he comforted her. He said, go back to your mistress. Go back to Sarah and submit to her ordinances and the things that she's asking of you. And Ishmael will be the father of many nations, of a great nation. Ishmael went on to have 12 sons, much like Jacob, the father of Israel, had 12 sons. And out of those 12 sons came the Arab nations. At age 14, Sarah became pregnant with Abraham's child. After the appearance of a theophany, some angels, the Lord himself appeared to Abraham, promised both Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Abraham laughed. Sarah laughed. And that theophany, that angelic appearance, the Lord himself said, you know, why are you laughing? She said, I didn't laugh. She was 90 years old, well past the childbearing age. Abraham was 100 years old. But you see, that's the way it is for us, isn't it, as people? I can identify with Abraham and Sarah, because when you're trusting God for an answer to prayer, whether it's finances, whether it's a wayward son or daughter, whether it's health issues, and God doesn't answer, or he doesn't answer in the way that we think he should, or in the time he should, we begin to implement our own strategies. That's our humanity, isn't it? It's our flesh. It's a lack of dependence on the sovereignty of God and his loving kindness as a father to us. We implement our own means and we get ourselves into trouble. That's exactly what happened with Abraham and Sarah. And I don't want you to miss that, because the son Ishmael was born out of disobedience to the will of God. Isn't it ironic because Abraham in Hebrews is regarded as the great example of faith? It was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed God. That was the hallmark of Abraham's character, was his faith. But here we see him acting out of faith. Doesn't that give comfort to you and me? Don't we beat ourselves up when we don't walk as we should, when we don't trust as we should, when we don't obey as we should? We're in good company, and that's what I like about the Word of God. It doesn't sugarcoat the people, whether it was David with his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, or others who walked in ways that showed their weakness, their lack of courage and faith. The Bible portrays real people, just like you and me, who struggle with the same questions as you and I struggle with. So Ishmael is born out of a lack of faith and disobedience. But I think it's wonderful because you see God's faithfulness to Hagar and to Ishmael. The comfort that was there. And what did God prophesy about Ishmael? You shall call him Ishmael. And you know what? He's going to be stubborn as a mule, the text says. And he's going to be against everybody, and everybody is going to be against him. Wow. And the scripture says, he shall dwell east of his brothers. Look it up. Genesis 12, 15, 16, 21. Isn't the scriptures amazing how it so accurately describes what we see today? And again, let me say that the tension that exists between ISIS and Islamic terrorism is not primarily a racial one, and it isn't celebrating the great divide between Isaac and Ishmael. It's religious in nature. These are ideologies. There's the purity of the Quran and the Hadith, which is the written collection of the oral traditions of Muhammad in the two centuries that followed Muhammad's reign as supreme caliph. This is about the purity of Islamic theology, ideology, and politics. So the question is, how should we respond as Christians? You know, St. Thomas and St. Augustine talked a great deal about the just war for Christians. Someone once said, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. You know, many Christians advocate, what's the word? I will not fight, what's the word? Somebody help me? Conscientious objector or pacifist. Pacifist, right, that's correct. Pacifist. That is between them and God. As someone who is a former police officer, I believe that God had placed me in that role. I was trained to take a life. I prayed and asked God, Lord, don't ever put me in a situation where I have to take a life. But I was prepared to do what the law authorized me to do in order to protect and preserve life. So I am not a pacifist, but I am one who says there must be a just war. Is there such a thing as a just war? One has to ask that question. So how should we respond? The pugilist in me says, let's get out there and fight. But that's not what Jesus says. Look at, Jesus was mired in Roman politics. The church was being persecuted right, left, and center. It resulted in what was known as the great diaspora, the dispersion of the Christian church through all of the area. God used even that situation to get the gospel in all the nations. While the terrorists are decentralizing and forming factions in other nations, God already had that plan. He already thought of that. Decentralized. The gospel went into all nations. How should we respond? Number one, remember. Hebrews 13:3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Are we praying for the persecuted church? We cannot give lip service to this. Jesus reminded us we're to pray for those who are suffering and in prison. Visit those who are hurting. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Talks about a very personal connection with those who are suffering. Look at the slaughter of the Christians in Sudan. More Christians are being killed for their faith today than at any other time in history. And if you want to find out facts and figures, go to Martyrs' books, Fox's Book of Martyrs, right? Have I got it right? Okay. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And I was thinking that this is referring to the body of Christ. That is true. We are in the body of Christ. The scripture says, when one member of the body weeps, we weep. When one member of the body rejoices, we rejoice. But here in this sense, the term is actually referring to soma. It refers to our physical body. It refers to our own suffering, whether it's health issues, whether it's loneliness, whether it's financial impoverishment, regardless of what you're dealing with. There's an empathy that comes through that. When you're suffering, remember your brothers and sisters who are suffering likewise. And pray for them. Allow your suffering, in other words, to be a catalyst for meaningful prayer for the people who are in desperate times, in hard situations. Secondly, reach out. As Christians, we need to reach out. I had some Muslims come to my place not so long ago. A lovely young couple. He was handsome and she was beautiful. I made the mistake of reaching out my hand and shook hers. She was so glad to shake my hand. But the Muslim man said, oh, no, hey, you can't shake hands. I didn't realize that. See, and I think that's part of being able to reach out is to understand the nuances of their culture and their religion. I wanted to cause no offense. I simply wanted to embrace, to show respect and care for them. But oftentimes we in well-meaning, and you look at how well-meaning missions over the course of centuries has invaded cultures, ethnic groups, and destroyed what was intricate and beautiful in those cultures. It's time for Christian ministries to wake up and be sensitive to the cultural mores and values of these different nations and people that we want to share the good news of hope. We don't want to offend people by cultural insensitivity. In Matthew 5, 44, verse 46, Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. The word there, agape, means a love of choice, a love of willing, a love of action, disinterested benevolence. It means I choose to love, not because I have warm, fuzzy feelings, but I can make a difference. Did you know that Christian missions, Christian food grain? They're shipping box loads of grain to Muslim areas and countries. Many Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. Many, many people. I have a friend, his name is Wajdi Iskandar, a dynamic speaker of the gospel. He was a radical Islamic, not terrorist, but he was radical Muslim. He even beat up his roommate with a baseball bat because he was a Christian. He thought it was his roommate he was beating up. His roommate had actually gone home for the weekend, and he had loaned his room to somebody else, and he came in and beat whoever was lying in the bed with a baseball bat, and other atrocities and things. But God reached into his heart, showed him that this kind of religion is oppressive, and he showed him freedom. Not religion, but a new life, and power, and love, in relationship with Almighty God. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? See, that's where the reward is. Can we love the Muslim? Can we love the Islamic terrorist? We can hate with a vehemence what they do. But have we lost our love? The scripture says, let all that you do be done in love. How much? Let all that you do be done in love. We are called to love people regardless of their ethnicity, their political ideologies. We're called to love them. And it's the power of love that will win these people to Christ. Remember the centurion standing at the foot of the cross? Jesus' example was so powerful that it convicted that centurion that Jesus was the Son of God. He said, truly, this man is the Son of God. This was his enemy who was putting him to death. And not only that, the thief on the cross, a pagan, a violent offender, said, Jesus, remember me when you come into paradise, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Love those. Follow the example of Christ. Recognize that the power of love is far greater than the power of the sword. It is because God is in it. Next, realize. Realize. 2 Corinthians 10, 3, 4. How should we respond? We must realize. For though we walk in the flesh, and it's talking about the fact that we live normal lives, we're human beings. We're not spiritual juggernauts, we're just ordinary folk. We walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, we don't use clever methodologies or human ingenuity or worldly wisdom to conduct our warfare. That's not what we're about. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical weapons. It's not what we bring to the party that does the battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. The Greek word there is mind games. Mind games. Pulling down strongholds. Where does Satan fight his battle? He fights it at the level of our thoughts. Paul said, we are not ignorant of the strategy of the enemy. The word there is noema, mind games. We're not ignorant of Satan's mind games. The battle is for our minds. It comes in the form of thoughts, ideas, and they are powerful. Weapons of our warfare are not carnal or physical weapons, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments. That's philosophy. It's ideas, the world of ideas and thoughts. And every high thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Bringing into captivity every thought, ideas, philosophies, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. The scripture says, for the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a man or woman's heart. That's the pervasive nature of God's word. That's why scripture says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing with thanksgiving in your hearts unto the Lord. That's the pervasive truth of God's word at work in you and me. It will change you. The world of ideas, powerful stuff. Thy word is truth. Lastly, we need to, second last. I've got one more point. Radicalize. Radicalize. We've given the word radicalize away. That word radicalize belonged to Jesus at the outset. Not to ISIS or any radical Islamic terrorist group. Radicalize or radicals really belong to Jesus. Listen to what he said in Luke 14, verses 27 and 33. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And what he's not talking about giving all your material things away. In another section of scripture, there's a large group of people who are attracted to Christ because of the miracles that he does. We call them looky-loos. You get them at the open houses for real estate or in the car lots, the tire kickers, as they call them. You know, they're coming out and they're going to check it. You know, you get looky-loos in the church, too. They're not really prepared to be radical in their commitment to Christ. They're just here to kick the tires, here to have a look through a nice home and maybe make some nice acquaintances or some business contacts. There's all kinds of reasons that people come to church. And in 35 years, I probably sampled many of those different ideas. But to the group that were following him that day, several thousand, he wanted to thin the group. And he says, look, hey, nice all of you that you could come today. Great to have you here. But let me lay out some qualifiers. If you want to follow me, and they wanted him to be king, because if you could feed 5,000, which actually was more like 20,000, with all the women and children, If you could do that, man, you would be great. We need you as our governor, as our king. You could really spark the economy and bring new life to our country. But he said to them, he says, look, if you're not willing to love me supremely before your personal priorities, number one, before your personal treasures, number two, and even before your personal relationships, you cannot be my disciple. And he criticized the ruling religious faction of that day. He says, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. There's a radicalization of the one who would follow Jesus into his kingdom. Are you that? Are you that radical? The one who bears his cross, the one who's willing to give up his life, the one who's willing to put Christ first. The families that we have, the homes that we have, they're a gift from God, and I thank him every day for the good things that he's given me. He has blessed Dixie and me beyond measure. It is his blessing, just like Abraham. It says he was rich with silver and gold and jewels and all kinds of oxen. I mean, the father of faith was loaded. But what does he do? He builds an altar of worship. An altar of worship. How about you? Are you building an altar of worship? Or are you just enjoying the blessings that God has given? Forgetting to say thank you. Forgetting to owe him your greatest loyalty. That's the challenge. That's radicalization. Crazy stuff. Dr. David Platt says this, following Jesus into the kingdom of God is a radical act. Take an honest look at the Jesus of the Bible and dare to ask what the consequences might be if we really believed him and really obeyed him. We may discover that satisfaction in our lives and success in the church are not found in what our culture deems most important, but in radical abandonment to Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Okay. So how should we respond? Lastly, and I'll close with this. Thank you. This is a lot of material to digest. Lastly, we need to rely. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus said to them, blessed are your Simon. Simon was his good friend, his buddy. He was following him. Simon had issues. He was a fisherman. He was rough cut. He didn't understand social etiquette. Every time you're out there, he's standing on your nets, right? He's, come on, Peter, get off my net. Get with the program. And he was angry and impetuous, and he had lots of issues. But he says to Simon, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Revealed what? Simon has, in this moment, in this beautiful moment, has come to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Boom! Light bulb moment. All of a sudden, he realizes that Christ is the promised Messiah, the Savior. See, and that's the way it is. You can have a preacher stand up and be bombastic and pontificate about all the details of theology, but it isn't the preacher who's going to convince you that Jesus is the Savior, the Lord. It's only the Holy Spirit. And I know God's Spirit has been speaking to a number of you today. I sense that. I know it's true. He's been speaking to me as we have been fellowshipping. It's the Spirit of God that will bring the revelation to your heart. It's more than a product of research and reason. It's the Holy Spirit that's speaking to you right now saying Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior. And he's got a call on your life to come to him and receive this free gift of grace. He's not calling you to church or to religion or to creeds and ceremonies and rituals. He's not calling you to that. He's calling you to a personal relationship. Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon. You've got it and God gave it to you. My Father who's in heaven, he revealed this. Then he says, listen, Peter. You are Peter, Petros, Greek, small pebble, small rock. But on this rock, and then he used a different word, Petra. It means foundational boulder. Who's the cornerstone of the church? It's Jesus. It wasn't Peter. There's two different terms there. It's Jesus, the cornerstone, the foundation. He's both the head and the foundation of the church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades. Hades is that place of eternal separation. the place of death for all unbelievers. Hades, the greatest arsenal in Satan's toolkit is death. And what Jesus is saying here is that even death, with all of its threatening ramifications, cannot interrupt the growth of my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, I said on the beaches of Libya that day, 20 Coptic Christians were slaughtered for their faith in Jesus Christ. But there was one more person making 21 dressed in orange who lost his life that day. He was an African from Chad. His name was Matthew Ayarga. And he had come to Libya like these Coptic Christians simply to find employment, and somehow he'd been swept up in their capture. He was a non-believer, had no religion of any sort, simply looking for work. But during the 2 months that he spent with those Coptic Christians, he saw their courage. He saw their faith. He saw the authenticity of their lives. And one by one, as those murderers came down the line, will you recant? Will you recant? Each one holding to their faith in Christ. They finally come to Matthew Ayarga. And they said, are you a Christian? And he says, their God is my God. And they took his life. You see, he wanted what they had even more than life itself. That's radical. That's radical. A non-believer. That day, ISIS thought they were stamping out the church, but they increased the church by one. And the many testimonies of people who are coming to faith through the example of Christ's witnesses and the martyrs that are willing to give their very lives for the sake of the gospel. That is power, and that is a witness. Are you those kind of people? Are you ready to be radicalized for the cause of Christ? I know that's a lot, but it's God's Spirit who works mightily in you. It's not us trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying to be better. It's simply us turning ourselves over to Christ and saying, God, with all of my weakness and my struggles, use me for your great kingdom purposes. Christ gave his all for you. Will you give your all for him? Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is alive and powerful. Thank you that you've been speaking to us this morning. We want to be the people who respond. For people that are here this morning that have maybe been sitting on the fence, good people, loving people, kind people. And they've come to this moment and they recognize that Christ is making a demand on their life for all that they are, all that they have, and all that they hope to be. Lord, for those people this morning, I pray that you would speak to them very clearly of their need for the Savior, and that they'd say yes to you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying for me. Please forgive my sin and come into my life. I give my all to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Would you stand, please, and we're going to close.